We've turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read in verse 13, "We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart, establish you in every good word and work." My father is fairly introverted, quite a bit more scholarly than I. My father taught Greek years ago, and any time I approach him with a question about Greek, his mind is encyclopedic with Greek knowledge, and he's coming up on 84 years. So when he talks, I always try to tune in, because his words are few, but oh, how powerful they often are. You know, Proverbs says in chapter 15 and verse 23, "A word spoken in due season, how good it is." I'm sure that's how the Thessalonians felt when they received this epistle and they allowed their eyes to probe the verses that we just read. The Thessalonians, after all, were heavy-hearted believers. They were living in Thessalonica as a newly assembled church. According to chapter 1 and verse 4, they were enduring persecution. For Paul says, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure." They not only were enduring persecutions, but they were encountering deception. The second chapter introduces us to the fact that there were those who were writing pseudo-epistles, claiming to be writing from an apostolic authority and saying that the Lord has already come. That was doing a number on the minds of the Thessalonians. And so the second chapter is actually written in the first portion of the second chapter to put them at ease, to realize, no, no, the coming of the Lord is not going to happen until there become a falling away first. That's an interesting word. That's the Greek word apostasia, falling away first. Often we think of that as religious apostasy, but it's a spatial word. It's a word that actually means movement. And so I take the opinion that when he speaks of the Lord's coming will not come until there be a falling away first, that the movement alluded to there is not a religious apostasy. After all, this is 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians, they were told in chapter 4 that the trumpet would sound, the dead would be raised incorruptible, and we should be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so when he says in chapter 2, the coming of the Lord won't come until there come a falling away first, I think it's referring to the rapture. So you have in this text the rapture before the evil one being revealed. Nevertheless, the Thessalonians were living with quaking sandals, if you will. They were worried until they got this letter that they missed the coming of the Lord, and they were experiencing division. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, "There were some who were walking in a disorderly fashion." Here are new believers in the midst of persecution, confused about the coming of the Lord, and some of their brethren weren't working at all. And they were busybodies. Imagine that in the early church, that people didn't know how to tame their tongues. Mankind's problems are the same universally. So the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the verses that we read, contain, if you will, a lullaby of sorts for struggling saints. In these few verses, the Spirit of God has packed some rich treasures that stabilize us when times become difficult. And that's why verse 15 says, "Brethren, stand fast." And verse 17 repeats the exhortation, "Comfort your hearts, establish you. Be strong, be steadfast. Don't allow yourself to waver." And so in three logical divisions, these verses are opening up with a focus of appreciation and a focus on exhortation, and then finally a word of prayer or supplication. He's saying, be grateful for the work of God. Now, we're going to cover this rapidly because we looked at it last week. But be grateful for the work of God. What is that work? We're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, here comes the work of God that he's done. So important is this statement that James Denny rightly calls 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 a systematic theology in miniature. A systematic theology in miniature. One of the great proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is how the Spirit of God can compact such huge truths into such small spaces. You try to work on editing and getting things down into powerful phrases. The Spirit of God doesn't have to work on editing. What he says is true. And so we have a powerful phrase here where these two verses stretch from eternity past to eternity future, and they contrast the awful fate of the lost, we're in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And in verse 12, that they all might be damned. What a contrast then to come to verse 13. And in contrast, we stand grateful for the wonderful work that God has done. Here's then the formula of faith that is being provided. Number one, be thankful for God's work of loving us. Be thankful for God's work of loving us. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. The Bible is filled over and again with the declarations of the love of God, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. My father-in-law was a collector of all kinds of weird things. He'd stop in antique stores before they were antique stores, back when they were, you know, junk and trinket stores. My wife loves to talk about family vacations. Every time they pass one of those signs, they're stopping. The kids are out in the camper. They had a camper that was on the back of the truck fighting because they weren't allowed in those stores. So the kids were scrambling with each other, not having too pleasant a vacation, while her father could just spend all kinds of time collecting old irons. Those are fascinating pieces, right? Old irons, old jugs. Got to have some of those. Old shaving implementation. All kinds of ways people have shaved over the years. He could show you all those different ways they shaved. Her mother collected sugar and creamer sets. And then with all those collections, belt buckles. When my father-in-law died, I think he had 300 or 400 belt buckles. My son Caleb admired them. He's inherited all of the belt buckles. And with all of the belt buckles, he inherited display cases. Because he was a carpenter, he built display cases. His whole bedroom was filled with display cases of belt buckles. Beautiful. Beautiful. Some of them with derringers in them, some of them with knives, scorpions, stakes. You name it, belt buckles. You know what was interesting about my father-in-law? Anything he collected was to him of great value. You could look at it and think, that's the dumbest thing I ever saw. Wasn't to him. What he loved became very valuable, even though it wasn't valuable necessarily to others. And dear Christian friend, the Lord loved you, set his affections upon you. And when Satan beats us up and reminds us and sends his fiery darts to tell us how worthless we are, our worth is not based on our own personal accomplishments. It's based on his love. We become valuable because he set his love upon us. We note, second, be thankful. Be thankful for his work of choosing us, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. And theologians and pseudo-theologians go wild about this concept, and all kinds of battles have been waged in words over, does God choose us before we choose him? If he chooses us before we choose him, then are we really choosing him? And at some level in your Christian walk, you're going to come to realize you are not omniscient. And the great things of the Lord are beyond our comprehension. But the things that he's revealed for us and for our children. And he has revealed that he's chosen us. And he does that we might give thanks for his grace upon us. So while God loves the world, there are those within the world who enjoy the blessing of God's election. 1 Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Number three, be thankful for God's work of sanctifying us through the sanctification. And that word means to be set apart. It's not speaking here of that up and down cycle of growth into the image of Christ as much as it's speaking specifically of being set apart by this work of the Spirit of God at the moment of our salvation. So be thankful for his calling in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, and be thankful for his work of glorifying, where he says, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity past to eternity future, God has wonderfully revealed the work of salvation in such few words, and we are stabilized by those words. Dr. Roland McCune was my theology professor at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Dr. McCune's wife, Daisy, is Dr. Wendell Heller's sister. And when the church started here, Daisy McCune played the piano, and Roland McCune was involved in youth work while taking his degree at Grace Theological Seminary. So he was involved in Colonial Hills many years ago. When Dr. McCune was the dean of the seminary, it seems like every week we sang the song, so I knew it was his favorite, because he selected the songs. Complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. These theological themes stabilize us. But there's a second stabilizing truth in this text, and that's the Word of God itself. We're to be guarding the Word of God. Stand fast, he says. Therefore, brethren, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions which have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. In verse 15, we see a second secret of spiritual stability. We're to hold the traditions which have been taught. He's literally talking about guarding the Word of God. How do I do that? Number one, by being in fellowship with believers. It's no accident that the challenge to spiritual stability is addressed in verse 15 to the brethren. Have you ever reflected on this, that the great doctrinal books of the New Testament were sent to local churches, and other epistles were sent to individuals? But no one would argue that 1 and 2 Timothy, pastoral epistles, or Titus, or Philemon, are the great doctrinal books of the New Testament. The great doctrinal books of the New Testament are sent to churches: Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. Why? Because churches are called upon uniquely as bodies to be protectors of the traditions, and it's speaking here, of the revelation of God's Word that's been passed on to us. And so I appreciate what John Stott said when he said, the church is the fellowship of faith, the society of sacred study, the hermeneutical community. Left to ourselves, it's easy for us to misinterpret the Word of God, to put on constructions it was never meant to bear, and even to manipulate it to suit our own prejudices. He goes on, and he says, we need the church and the balances of the Christian family in order to help restrain our rampant individualism and establish us in the truth. It's the Bible and the church that can develop our Christian stability and so strengthen us to stand the pressure of persecution and false teaching and temptation. To John Stott on that statement, I say amen. I need the fellowship of believers. Exhorting one another and so much the more, that's not exhorting with personal opinion, that's exhorting with the Word of God. And so the text is saying, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions, building not only in fellowship with believers, but number two, building on faith through the Bible. The word traditions here is specifically referring to scriptures. And so he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from those who walk disorderly, not according to the traditions which you received of us. What is that authoritative tradition that was received from the apostles? Well, it's the Word of God. And if I'm going to stand and be stable spiritually, I need to reflect on the great work of God. I need to be guarding the Word of God. And I guard the Word of God while I stand in faith and fellowship with believers, and while I stand in faith on what I discover in the pages of God's Word. And then we're grounded in the will of God. The prayer that Paul offers here, very Trinitarian. If you look at the 13th verse, you're going to see the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you're going to see Father, Son, and Spirit in the 16th verse. But if you notice his prayer, he's praying in verse 17 that we would have our hearts comforted and established. So we'll say, number one, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be encouraged. Grounded in the will of God is being encouraged, comforted, and established. We'd be established. Here are secrets then to strengthen believers when storms fall upon us. Do I reflect on the work that God's done? I couldn't have done it. There's no possible way we could ever save ourselves, but he did it. Do we focus on guarding the Word of God? Are we faithful with believers in the study of the Word? Are we grounded in doing the will of God? The secrets that stabilize us, that the Spirit of God has shared, small portion of God's Word, but certainly large on meaning when we find ourselves in rocky pathways. Father, bless now as we go. Thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening in your house. May we be found faithful, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you go.